Say the blessings, everyone. If you can kneel where you're at, please do so. We're going to pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all the blessings that you have bestowed upon us this last week, and thank you for giving us another beautiful day for Sabbath. Thank you for keeping us safe, blessing us with the trials and tribulations and the good times, all the answered prayers, the faith that moves mountains, as well as butterfly wings. And we thank you for giving us discernment, wisdom, and increased faith so that we can do that which you would have us do in these last days. Thank you for the angels that entertain unaware, and sometimes we are aware. Thank you for making it obvious sometimes, and for blessing us that way. Thank you for blessing everyone that we prayed for last night from the prayer list, including those that we couldn't mention because there's so many. And thank you, Father, for the way you care for them, for each and every one of them, as if they were the only ones on earth. And we lift up Glory Ann's desires and prayer at this point, where she's wanting travel mercies upon her mother, Yee Yee. And so we thank you, Father, for keeping her mom safe and the kids safe while mom's not around. And thank you also for blessing Teenie with her situation, and Sister Lynn with her brother, and everyone else that we mentioned last night. We thank you for all these things, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen and amen and amen. Okay, we're in Great Controversy, chapter 14. And down in the near the start of page 253, with the second paragraph that says, 100 years later, in a day of great spiritual darkness, Whitefield and the Wesleys appeared as light bearers for God. Under the rule of the established church, the people of England had lapsed into a state of religious declension hardly to be distinguished from heathenism. And look around. That's like today. like Catholicism, for example. That is the overwhelming example. And even Islam, where they think it's perfectly acceptable to kill people that aren't Islamic. I mean, but that's the exceptions. I mean, those two religions are pretty bad off. But it's just going to get so much worse, especially when they put out the death sentence upon us. Every single person that is not walking as they should be walking is going to be on our front lawns or outside the caves we're hiding in or the forest seeking to kill us if we're part of the Gideon Band. And hopefully that is the answer to our prayers. And so she goes on to say that natural religion was the favored study of the clergy and included most of their theology. The higher classes sneered at piety and prided themselves on being above what they called its fanaticism. The lower classes were grossly ignorant and abandoned to vice, while the church had no courage or faith any longer to support the downfallen cause of truth. Because natural religion, you know, it's just like with, I guess you could see kind of a spin-off of natural religion today with, like Catholicism, for example, the way they, you ask a priest a question, he's going to give you the golden rule kind of condensed version of what he thinks the Bible says about particular things. And it's just so watered down, it's obviously going to be the catalyst that causes the grossly ignorant to be abandoned to vice. She says that the great doctrine of justification by faith, so clearly taught by Luther, had been almost wholly lost sight of, and the Romish principle of trusting to good works for salvation had taken its place. Whitefield and the Wesleys, who were members of the established church, were sincere seekers for the favor of God. And this they had been taught was to be secured by a virtuous life and an observance of the ordinances of religion. When Charles Wesley at one time fell ill and anticipated that death was approaching, he was asked upon what he rested his hope of eternal life. His answer was, "I've used my best endeavors to serve God." And as the friend who had put the question seemed not to be fully satisfied with his answer, Wesley thought, What are not my endeavors a sufficient ground of hope? Would he rob me of my endeavors? I have nothing else to trust to. And it's out of John Whitehead's book, Life of the Reverend Charles Wesley, page 102. That always irks me when I see the word reverend attached to a man's name. It just bothers me to no end. And I will tell you why. There's only one verse in the Bible that uses that term. It's Psalm 111, verse 9, which says, "He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name." And so when mankind puts that before their name, it's just very annoying. So she goes on. "Such was the dense darkness that had settled down on the church, hiding the atonement, robbing Christ of his glory, and turning the minds of men from their only hope of salvation, the blood of the crucified Redeemer. Wesley and his associates were led to see that true religion is seated in the heart, and that God's law extends to the thoughts as well as to the words and actions. Convinced of the necessity of holiness of heart as well as correctness of outward deportment, they set out in earnest upon a new life. By the most diligent and prayerful efforts, they endeavored to subdue the evils of the natural heart. They lived a life of self-denial, charity, and humiliation, observing with great rigor and exactness every measure which they thought could be helpful to them in obtaining what they most desired, that holiness which would secure the favor of God." And this is what we strive on to. You know, we strive on to perfection, whatever would make our fathers smile. This is why some of us are led into going into certain areas, you know, like changing our diets or quitting certain habits, and you know what I mean. It's just trying your best to do the best you can with what you find in your life, just to make him smile, to secure that favor of God, because when you do that, you know that it's going to be that much easier for you to see his hand glorified. You're going to see your prayers answered much, much more often and quicker. And it's, you know, life is going to be that much better all around. Even though you're still on planet Earth, you're still dealing with trials and tribulations, it gets to the point where, well, if it's happening and if this bad thing is happening, well, it's just like, my father knows about this, and so if he's allowing you that, I don't have a problem with it then. You actually get to that mindset, you know? And about the only thing that irks you or gets under your skin is when you see people trying to take away from his glory, or you see a like-minded brother or sister veering off the path, you know? And then, of course, your own sins. That, too, of course, gets your spirit to grieve. So she goes on, but they did not, well, let me backtrack a little bit because she kind of likes dangling on this sentence. And so, by the most diligent and prayerful efforts, they endeavored to subdue the evils of the natural heart. They lived a life of self-denial, charity, and humiliation, observing with great rigor and exactness every measure which they thought could be helpful to them in obtaining what they most desired, that holiness that which would secure the favor of God, but they did not obtain the object which they sought. In vain were their endeavors to free themselves from the condemnation of sin or to break its power. It was the same struggle which Luther had experienced in his cell at Erfurt. It was the same question which had tortured his soul. How should man be just before God? Job 9, verse 2. In other words, how do we do this? How do we please you? How do we make you smile? And so, she goes on, the fires of divine truth, well nigh extinguished upon the altars of Protestantism, were to be rekindled from the ancient torch handed down the ages by the Bohemian Christians. After the Reformation, Protestantism in Bohemia had been trampled out by the hordes of Rome, and all who refused to renounce the truth were forced to flee. You know, when you think about this, you know, how Protestantism in Bohemia was trampled out by the hordes of Rome, a true Christian back then would see what we see, of course. We would see that, okay, this is the Antichrist. But I can't help but thinking in my mind that they didn't see the end result. I mean, they couldn't understand why Rome's doing this. Why are you doing this? Why is it you are attacking the truth and manipulating? Like the first time I did a study on the Roman Catholic Trinity. I understood it was bogus. I understood that, you know, the truth about the Godhead and all this other stuff. Okay, that's a no-brainer. But the thing that got me was, why did they do it? Why did they pull this? Why did they push this Trinity, this one God with three head, you know, the God blob thing? Why did they do this? Well, it wasn't until I saw this ecumenical charge going forward and seeing how the Muslims are preaching one God and the Hindus preach one God and the Zoroastrians preach one God and now the Christians preach one God and, of course, the Jews only have one God. And so, okay, now I figured it out. But could you imagine being, you know, 1,500 years ago, let's say, and you're seeing the Catholic Church going around trampling underfoot all the truth and not really getting it and understanding why they're doing it. But then today, when you see it, how they're doing it, with the political end of things, it's a lot easier to realize that, wow, yeah, they're going for global power. You know, they were in the infant stages of pushing. I mean, they had the global powers back then, of course, yeah, but their civilization was minimal as to, compared to today's. You know, they had their, certainly, like, mostly the Mediterranean region and whatnot right after Rome fell. But it's an amazing thing to look back. I mean, hindsight is most assuredly 20/20 when it comes to prophecy. So she goes on. She says, all who refused to renounce the truth were forced to flee. Some of these, finding refuge in Saxony, there remained the ancient faith. It was from the descendants of these Christians that light came to Wesley and his associates. John and Charles Wesley, after being ordained to the ministry, were sent on a mission to America. On board the ship was a company of Moravians. Violent storms were encountered on the passage, and John Wesley, brought face to face with death, felt that he had not the assurance of peace with God. The Germans, on the contrary, manifested a calmness and trust to which he was a stranger. I had long before, he says, observed the great seriousness of their behavior, of their humility. They had given a continual proof. By performing those servile offices for the other passengers, which none of the English would undertake, for which they desired and would receive no pay, saying it was good for their proud hearts, and their loving Savior had done, you know, more for them, and every day had given them occasion of showing a meekness with which no injury could move, if they were pushed, struck, or thrown about, they rose again and went away, but no complaint was found in their mouth. There was now an opportunity of trying whether they were delivered from the spirit of fear as well as from that of pride, anger, and revenge. In the midst of the psalm wherewith their service began, the sea broke over, split the mainsail in pieces, covered the ship, and poured in between the deck as if the great deep had already swallowed us up. A terrible screaming began among the English. The Germans calmly sang on. I asked one of them afterwards, were you not afraid? He answered, I thank God, no. I asked, but were not your women and children afraid? He replied mildly, no. Our women and children are not afraid to die. And it's Whitefield's Life of the Reverend John Wesley, page 10. This is the kind of the mindset that we got to get to, especially, well, in during the time of Jacob's trouble. But she goes on, upon arriving in Savannah, Wesley for a short time abode with the Moravians and was deeply impressed with their Christian deportment. Of one of their religious services, in striking contrast to the lifeless formalism of the Church of England, he wrote, the great simplicity as well as solemnity of the whole almost made me forget the 1700 years between and imagine myself in one of those assemblies where form and state were not, but Paul the tent maker or Peter the fisherman presided, yet with the demonstration of the spirit and of power. And that's from the same book, pages 11 and 12. On his return to England, Wesley, under the instruction of a Moravian preacher, arrived at a clearer understanding of Bible faith. He was convinced that he must renounce all dependence upon his own works for salvation and must trust wholly to the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. At a meeting of the Moravian Society in London, a statement was read from Luther, describing the change which the Spirit of God works in the heart of the believer. As Wesley listened, faith was kindled in his soul. I felt my heart strangely warmed, he says. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. And it's the same book, page 52. And this reminds me of my experience 26 or 7 years ago, where I understood who Christ was, and I understood that he died for my sins, but it never really clicked until that one particular day that I was praying. And the first time I felt his spirit upon me, you know, around the time that I left the Catholic Church. And I realized that I did trust in Christ. It was one of those days, kind of, you know, like where you sit down and you take stock of yourself. Do you really believe this stuff? I mean, you go out someplace where you can be nice and quiet and just contemplate and say, okay, all right, is there a God? I mean, everybody says there's a God. The Bible says there's a God. You know, and so is there really God? And I just sat down one day and I said, you know, I got to, you know, do I really believe this stuff? And yeah, I figured, yeah, I guess I do. And then not long after that, I really started getting into the Word, and then that's when I felt all of a sudden that I too felt like it was just like all you. You know, like one day you just came to realization that, yeah, I guess we do trust Jesus. And then when you go through a severe trial, and I like the way he does this too, like with the most severe trial that we witnessed as a family a few years ago. We could have very easily shook our fist at God like I did the first time that one of my children had, like, I guess you call it the DTs. It was the first and only time, actually. My oldest daughter was so, her fever was so high, we were getting ready to take her to the hospital. And all of a sudden she started screaming. She was like 3 or 4, something like that, 3 or 4 years old. And she's in her mother's arms, and we're getting ready to walk out of the apartment. And she started screaming. There was bees or spiders or something all over her body. She was seeing them. She was having the DTs. You know, she wasn't an alcoholic or not. She was what they would call the DTs. I shook my fist at God that day. I literally looked up at the ceiling and just shook my fist. I said, okay, you're going to mess with my kid? I knew he was there, but I was acting totally, I mean, I apologized for that for like 10 years. Even though I wasn't really a believer, you know, I felt bad and about doing that. And then a few years later, when we had that really, really, really difficult situation with my son, it was an amazing thing to watch, and even with my kids. And even some of you have gone through some of these intensely situations that you have testified to when we have testimony services and that. And what a difference. I mean, the way, you really do trust in God. You really do. Like the one day my wife and I were walking, you know, hand in hand, and just we made the decision, okay, if the Lord wants to take our son, we're okay with it because we really do trust him. He must know the best way to go. And it was a tearful agreement, but we really did trust in God. So this is what she's getting at here. You, all of a sudden, one day you realize, yeah, we really do trust in him. It's nice to know that, you know, because some people have these, what they call crisis of faith. You know, whether you have a crisis of faith, whether you feel unworthy or not, doesn't make any difference. Yeah, fine. Okay, you're pond scum. We get that. All of us are. But do you trust them? Yeah, you do. So quit letting the devil make you think that, you know, you're not worthy of his love, because you are. You're not worthy to be in his number. You are. If you weren't worthy to be here in his number, why are you breathing? Why is your heart still pumping? So she goes on to say, through long years of wearisome and comfortless striving, years of rigorous self-denial, of reproach and humiliation, Wesley had steadfastly adhered to his one purpose of seeking God. Now he had found him. And he found that the grace which he had toiled to win by prayers and fasts, by alms deeds and self-abnegation, was a gift, without money and without price. See, that's Catholicism. You know, give us money, we'll guarantee you're out of purgatory, or do this and you'll get closer to Christ, you know, like building a stairway to heaven kind of a thing. It's a gift. There's nothing you can do. It's a gift, period. You just have to accept it. That's all you got to do. Once, she says, once established in the faith of Christ, his whole soul burned with the desire to spread everywhere a knowledge of the glorious gospel of God's free grace. How many of us have felt that? It's called being on fire. Once you realize Christ has done what he has done for you, you can't shut up. You got it, like Jeremiah says, it burns from within. You got to tell everybody you possibly can. And that's when people start calling you a Jesus freak and all that, you know. We've all gone through it. So, she again quotes from the same book, only this time page 74, where it says, I look upon all the world as my parish, he said. In whatever part of it I am, I judge it. I judge it meet, right, in my boundman or my bounden duty to declare unto all that are willing to hear the glad tidings of salvation. And that's a nice thing, you know, the ones that are willing to hear. I mean, you can go out on a soapbox in that corner of some street and may even get a crowd of like 50 people to start listening. Five might really want to hear it. The other ones are just bored and are seeking entertainment or something, or fire insurance. So she says, he continued his strict and self-denying life. Not now as the ground, but the result of faith. Not the root, but the fruit of holiness. I like the way she puts that. That is neat. You know, like when Jesus throws the seeds out there and some of it lands on good soil and some of it, you know, on rocky. She says, he continued his strict and self-denying life. Not now as the ground, but the result of faith. Not the root, but the fruit of holiness. I mean, it's already past that. It's already bearing fruit. Yeah, we already know the roots are there, and it's already in the dirt. She says, the grace of God in Christ is the foundation of the Christian's hope. And that grace will be manifested in obedience. See, that's the big problem. That's what Baptists preach is a waste of time. Once saved, always saved. Once under grace, always under grace. If you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you can go out and become a mass killer and still make it into heaven. I actually had a Baptist preacher tell me, after I says, well, how can that be? He says, well, you know, you'll still make it to heaven, but you'll be retarded in heaven for all eternity. I says, that doesn't sound like heaven to me. You know, retarded for all eternity, and nothing defileth entereth therein, you know, and it's all of perfect creation. To have something retarded in heaven is to show a lesser God. But they, you know, didn't want to hear stuff like that. But still we pray. Because I know that one preacher's still alive. And he does come up in prayer. I know he's on the permanent prayer list, I'm pretty sure. We've got thousands on there. So she goes on, Wesley's life was devoted to the preaching of the great truths which he had received. Justification through faith in the atoning blood of Christ and the renewing power of the Holy Spirit upon the heart, bringing forth fruit in a life conformed to the example of Christ. Whitfield, and the Wesleys had been prepared for their work by long, sharp personal convictions of their own lost condition, and that they might be able to endure hardness as good soldiers of Christ. They had been subjected to the fiery ordeal of scorn, derision, and persecution, both in the university and as they were entering the ministry. They and a few others who sympathized with them were contemptuously called Methodists by their ungodly fellow students. a name which is at the present time regarded as honorable by one of the largest denominations in England and America. But it's just like with the Christians, you know, when you think about it. The Methodists were called Methodists as a slang or as a dig against them, you know, as an insult, you know. Or they could have been called legalists, too, or whatever. Like, a lot of people use that on us today. Oh, you're a legalist. And the problem therein is what? Okay, I mean, I'm not saying legalism, you know, because we're not legalists. But actually, they are when you look at the way they take the scripture out of context in a legalistic manner. But and then look at the Christians, you know, it was like an insult against them because they followed Christ. So they were called Christians first in Antioch, as we know. So, as members of the Church of England, they were strongly attached to her forms of worship, which is just Catholicism, but the Lord had presented before them in his word a higher standard. The Holy Spirit urged them to preach Christ and him crucified. The power of the highest attended their labors. Thousands were convicted and truly converted. It was necessary that these sheep be protected from ravening wolves. Wesley had no thought of forming a new denomination, but he organized them under what was called the Methodist Connection. It's just like us today. If you think about it, we are not seeking to start a new denomination. You know, even though some people accuse us of doing that, and they say, and they take Sister White out of context and say, you should never start a new denomination. I said, well, we never did. We're using the exact same pillars of the faith that Ellen White used in her day. Somebody else is starting a new denomination. If you look at the SDA Church, for example, and you put their pillars of the faith up alongside the 1844 pillars of the faith, you'll see that the SDA Church today is an absolute, completely new denomination. It's not the same denomination that Sister White had, was part of. We didn't start anything. We are just continuing it as Revelation 12:17 said we would. And Matthew 20, verses 1 to 7. So she says, mysterious in trying was the opposition which these preachers encountered from the established church. Yet God, in his wisdom, had overruled events to cause the reform to begin within the church itself. Did you get that? Now, if an SDA reads that, or a Catholic reads that, because some Catholics I've run across and say, oh, we're trying to fix the church from within. The SDA is just trying to fix the church from within. Well, then explain Matthew 20, verses 1 to 7. How can the 9th and the 11th hour be in the same church? It just can't be. It just, you can't do the math there. It just doesn't make sense. And here we see God overruled events to cause the reform to begin within the Church of Rome. It can't work there. It's done. Probation's over with there. It's out. It's not done on the people. You know, probation's not over on the people. That won't happen until the censure falls. But a lot of people don't get that. They think that they can fix it from within. And, I mean, come on, Matthew 20, verses 1 to 7. Get around that one. There's just no way. But anyway, let's pick it up next week here. I'm going to backtrack it a little bit. I'm going to do it right there. Mysterious and trying with the opposition. We'll pick it up here next week. And I hope and pray that you were blessed by what was shared. Be back in a moment.